And thank you, everyone, for such a warm welcome to this church. I feel like I've known Christ Methodist all my life. My dad worked for Laughlin Brothers, which their offices originally were just south of here at 36th and Harvard. That's now a medical building. I remember going there to get a bicycle that they had hidden in the storeroom there for Christmas for me when I was a little kid. And I knew Bob Pearson well. We were great friends and worked together in the conference. I know Bob Feist, Bob and Kathy. Of course, Kathy grew up at First United Methodist. And Bob and I were great friends in the conference and worked together on projects and did things together. Have a tremendous admiration for his ministry and all that he's done. So it's an honor, and it's an honor for me to be here this morning, and I'm looking forward to our time of worship together. I want to read to you a passage out of John chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 2. I used to be able to say what that was in the pew Bibles, but I don't even know if we have pew Bibles anymore. But if you don't, just listen. John chapter 2, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus came to him and said, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were some 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to them, "Fill up the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it out. And when the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him. Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight. For you, Lord, are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. My wife and I decided to embrace an adventure, to leave all that we had and knew behind, and to jump into the deepest, darkest region of England. Seriously, in the fall of 1978, we boarded a plane, and we took a couple of trunks and a couple of suitcases, and we landed at Gatwick Airport, south of London. Our plan was to land there about 100 miles from Gatwick to Cambridge, rent a car, and go to our new life where I was working on my doctorate. Now, we'd never been to England. We knew a few things. We knew they drove on the wrong side of the road. But we were ignorant about so much else. We had never tried to navigate that swirling whirlpool that the British call roundabouts. We had no idea that most British rental cars are manual transmissions, and not just manual transmissions, but you shift with your left hand. When we got there, we knew we needed a map. We needed some way to get through London, and we asked for a map at the rental car agency, and they gave us this pathetic, puny little map. London was just this orange blob, and there seemed to be kind of a green line around it, some sort of bypass, and we thought, well, we'll take the bypass and we'll just zip around. No. That green line really was no more than a 2-lane road which connected all the main streets of the suburbs that surrounded central London. And it was narrow. There were narrow roads, cars parked along both sides, and we were going down. Here I am driving on the wrong side of the road, and cars coming at me, and cars on the opposite side that I'm used to. And you know, I just thought the whole time I was going to be sideswiped or sideswiped somebody. It was terrifying. And after about an hour, suddenly we came to the Thames River and there was nothing. No bridge. We were thinking, what do we do now? We looked quickly at the map and we said, maybe this is the Woolwich Ferry. And I rolled down the window and there was a guy standing over by the road, some sort of worker. I said, is this the way to Cambridge? And he looked at me and said, Cambridge? I don't know. And I looked at Sandy and said, are we still in England? I mean, I thought they spoke English here. Well, it was the Woolwich Ferry, and we eventually got on the ferry, went across, and it took about 4.5 hours, but we finally arrived in Cambridge. And we drove to my college, went into the porter's office, asked, you know, we thought they were expecting us, said, we're the Pascals, we're here. And they go, who? What are you here for? You know, they were stunned that we expected them to do something. And finally, they poked around, and they did find an envelope with our name on it. And they gave us keys to an apartment that was not too far distant from there. We drove over to the apartment, stumbled into the new flat we were going to live in. We were thinking, whoa, you know, we're so exhausted. Wouldn't it be great to take a hot bath? And we tried to turn the water on, and there was no hot water. And we looked around. We found what we thought probably was the hot water heater, but we could not figure out how to turn it on. Finally, we just gave up, went to bed exhausted. The next morning, there was a knock on the door. A workman showed up. It turned out that they were still remodeling the flat. We were supposed to have been put in a guest room instead of the flat. And we said, look, we wanted some hot water, but we can't. There's no hot water. And he looked at us, and he went over, and he bent down to where the wall socket was on the socket. That was a hot water heater, as we thought. And he hit a button, a little switch on that wall socket, and the hot water heater came on. He said, looks all right to me. How do journeys go wrong? In our case, it's because there was so much we didn't know. I mean, who knew that English wall sockets had on-off buttons? We didn't. Who knew that you would be driving a manual transmission and shifting with your left hand? Who knew what Cockney English really sounded like? We didn't anticipate how hard it would be to us to drive 100 miles to Cambridge. We thought we needed a rental car and a map, and we'd be good, no problem. What we really needed was someone to pick us up at the airport and drive us to Cambridge, and that didn't happen. And so often that's the case. What we need and what we think we need are two different things. And at the beginning of a year, we tend to think, what do I need to make my life really work? And we tend to think in fairly simple terms. You know, life would be better if only I'd lose a few pounds, if I'd exercise more, if I, you know, tried some new project, if I had an adventure, if I made more money, life would be better. But I want to suggest this morning that often the things we think we need, but what we really need, they're different. And to find out what I mean, let's turn to John 2 and see what Jesus does. He goes to this wedding feast and he supplies something that's missing. At first glance, John 2 seems like an odd miracle as Jesus' first sign, doesn't it? I mean, although it reveals his glory, it doesn't seem that glorious. For my grandfather's generations, who were mostly teetotalers, it doesn't look like a very Methodist miracle at all. I mean, it's a nice thing for Jesus to do, covering up the failure of the hosts of the wedding to have enough wine on hand. But frankly, if Jesus were going to start his miracle and he asked me, I would suggest he do something a little bit more impressive. The start of the miracle raises more questions than it answers. It says in John 2, on the third day there was a wedding in the Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus came to him and said, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now Mary's comment, they have no wine, seems innocent enough. Why does Jesus answer so strangely? Well, let me suggest that I think Jesus sees in this wedding something much more than a local Galilean wedding. Jesus sees this wedding as looking forward to something much greater. For example, Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9, we read this. Then I heard again what sounded like the shout of a vast crowd, or the roar of mighty ocean waves, or the clash of loud thunder. Praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honor to him. For the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself. She has been given the finest of pure white linen to wear, for the fine linen represents the good deeds of God's holy people. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Human weddings celebrate the joining together of a man and a woman and the creation of a new family, and that family will bring new life into the world if the couple is fortunate enough to have children. Each couple that comes together in a wedding represents, in a sense, the continuation of God's original plan for creation. And they also represent something that is to come, the day when God will come and in the wedding feast of the Lamb begin that new creation, that making of all things new that is promised in Revelation. Each human wedding anticipates the last wedding, the wedding supper of the Lamb, when God starts the new creation. And when does that new creation really begin? Well, it begins in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do we know this? Well, there's another little clue in this passage. When Jesus' mother points out to him, they have no wine, Jesus answers about something that has not yet happened. Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. What hour is he talking about? If you read forward in the Gospel of John to chapter 13, we reach a verse which says, the hour has come. And at that moment, Jesus takes off his tunic and he picks up a bowl and a towel and he washes the feet of his disciples as a physical symbol of what he is about to do, die on the cross for us. The hour refers to the cross, which is God washing the feet of humanity in love through the giving of his Son, which is exactly what John says in 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes should not perish but have eternal life. So do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's putting the image together of the hour and the wine and the wedding, and he's going straight to the meaning of his death. Of course, he realized that his mother is asking about wine for that particular wedding, but his life and his blood will be the wine of a new covenant that we need in order to be part of the wedding feast of the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And to show the disciples and us how wonderful and how great the love of God is, Jesus proceeds with this miracle. He tells the servants to fill to the brim with water 6 jars that were there in the house, jars that were there for rites of purification. If you go to Israel today, you are likely to be shown by your guide a mikveh. In every synagogue and in many houses throughout Israel, they would have these baths, these places where on the Sabbath or before the Sabbath, a person would go in and ritually wash themselves, clean themselves of the dirt and the contamination of the world so that they were ready to hear the word of God, to pray, and to be in the presence of God. And Jesus takes these jars for the purification, and he fills the jar with water. They're huge jars, 20 to 30 gallons each, and he has them take this water to the person who's running the feast. And the wedding organizer, or whatever you want to call him, tries the wine, and he's surprised. He says, a host always serves the best wine first. Then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine, but you have kept the best until now. You see what Jesus does here? He responds to his mother's request for help with wine with 120 to 180 gallons of exquisite, perfect wine. He provides more wine than several weddings might need, and not just good enough stuff, the best. If this makes you think of the Lord's Supper as Christians, you should. We take the Lord's Supper and we're told that the wine is his blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. And John 2 is telling us that God does not grudgingly give the bare minimum of forgiveness to us. God gives lavish, abundant, wonderful, excellent forgiveness and life. The wedding feast of the Lamb brings God's love to us. Abundant, extravagant, delicious, overwhelming. And it turns out that love is exactly what we need for the journey ahead of us. Remember Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but I don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all his mysteries and make everything plain as day, and I have the faith that says to a mountain, jump, and the mountain jumps, but I don't love, I'm nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've got nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. Paul seems to be saying that every resource on earth, if it's not combined with this kind of love, means nothing that's really lasting. You can lose the weight and get thin, and that's nothing if there's no love. You can have money, and that's nothing if there's no love. If we live a life with love, then we have meaning and power and depth. But without love, we can have everything, and we still have nothing. Only love makes life worthwhile. But the question is, how do we get it? How do we have that love? How do we create love within ourselves so that everything in life is transformed? And John tells us in his epistle, he says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. And a little further on, he says, we love because he first loved us. If the key to making life work is love, then the key to loving is knowing how much and how well God loves us. Our ability to love, Scripture tells us, flows out of God's love for us. Without deserving it in any way, God sent Christ, who died for us, for our forgiveness, and so that the power of his love could live in us. The 180 gallons of the very best wine tells us that the love of God expressed in the death and the resurrection of Jesus will flood us beyond anything that we could imagine. This love is more than we need, better than we deserve, more wonderful than we can imagine. And love, once we receive it, brings us alive. Love, once we live it, makes life real. In seminary, my wife supported us as a Spanish teacher in a local Kentucky high school. I can only leave it to your imagination, a Kentucky accent speaking Spanish. And to help out my wife, I would record and average grades for her and put them in the book that she had to turn in. And I remember one of her students who took Spanish was in her homeroom, so that when I was recording his grades, I got not only his Spanish grade, but all of them. And I couldn't help but notice that this one student in every class had D's or F's, except Spanish. He had a B in Spanish. And I could tell you, my wife was not an easy teacher. Fact is, many students dropped out of her class because of the expectations of work and excellence that she had. But here was this kid who flunked or nearly flunked every class he took except Spanish. What did this mean? I think that in Spanish he had a teacher who believed in him, who encouraged him, who liked him. And I'm not saying that his other teachers were mean or unfair, but I think somehow my wife connected with this kid and communicated to him love. And when that love came into his life, it kind of just opened him up, and he began to do and be something he was not anywhere else. And if human love can do that for him, How much more can God's love do in us? 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love creates life. We know when God loves us, we can love in response and we can live. John 2 tells us that Christ has died and Christ is risen so that we can know and experience at the deepest level how much God loves us, and that God and that love can change us. And the trouble most of us have is we can know that in our heads. How do we get it into our very being? We know God loves us, but we continue to act as if we only had more money or a better sex partner or more recognition or more food or drink. If we could just lay our hands on something in life, life would be made full and right. We keep thinking that the right experience or the right person or the right thing will really make us live. And we try them and they fail. Things, possessions, money status give us temporary pleasure, but over time, it always fades away. When we retired, or just before we retired, we built our retirement house. And one of the options was to have stacked stone on the outside, and it looked beautiful. We thought, that's a great idea. So we have stacked stone in the entryway of our house, and we love it. And you know who else loves it? Birds. Birds build their nest in all those little cracks and crevices in the stacked stone. And you know what you get on your porch when you have lots of nests? Bird droppings. Every day I would come out and there would be bird droppings all over the porch, and I'd wash them off and sweep them away, and the next day there would be more bird droppings. That's what birds give you. You know, we started out loving the stacked stone. We ended up paying a lot of money to fill every crack and crevice because things never last. Experience fail us too. I can tell you, Sandy and I love to travel. We had the blessing of living in England. We were in Germany for a summer. But now at age 70, travel is losing its appeal. Long flights wear us out. We've seen wonderful ocean views and cliffs and cathedrals and palaces and museums beyond count. But sooner or later, we all come to the place, as my kids did very early in one trip in England. Do we need to see another cathedral? As much as we love travel, we don't love it like we used to. People, however much we love them, have their limits. I mean, we are blessed when people love us. But every person that loves us needs love too. And they need love at times when we are not ready to love. And they need love when they make mistakes, and they especially need love when it's hardest for us to love them. If we depend on people to fill up our lives, sooner or later, we will realize that people empty us at times when we want to be filled. But we keep seeking this thing. We want life to work, and we think that it's the next person, the next activity, the next thing that will satisfy us, when all the while God has 180 gallons of love, the best perfect love you can imagine, to pour into our hearts. So as we start 2022, do you want a more significant life? If you do, then I invite you to wrestle with this question. What helps me to know and realize the love of God for me? What draws me closer to Christ? Are there people in your life that when you're with them, you just feel closer to Jesus? Then spend more time with them. Are there certain activities that you do that when you do them, you just feel that God is near and the love of Christ is real, like worship, like studying scripture, like prayer, whatever those activities are? If you know this is where I really sense the love of God, then make time in your schedule to do it. Do you feel closer to God when you're serving God? When you're out there on the front lines doing what God calls you to do, that's when the love of God is real to you. Then make time for that in your year, because the more I know the love of God in Jesus Christ, the more I can live in love and the more significant my life will be.
That's just my thought for this morning. That's my prayer for you this morning, that you will allow God to convince your heart how truly loved we all are. Jesus has provided 180 gallons of premier, perfect love to pour into our hearts. This is the time to drink deeply of his love. God wants to pour the love of Christ into our hearts through the Holy Spirit so that through every trial and every disappointment of life, we can still make it because we know that we are loved. He intends to love us so well that we need fear nothing. Love us so well that we could try anything. We are so precious to God that God will never withhold anything needful in life. We are so loved that we can rest in God. We are so loved that we could trust God completely in everything that happens. We are so loved that we can finally be released to love others without demanding anything in return or fearing the response of those we love. So I challenge you, make that your prayer first thing every morning this year. Jesus, show me how you love me and help me live in that love. And make that your prayer every night before you go to bed. Jesus, convince my heart as I fall asleep that I am truly, truly loved. Because, friends, the closer we get to the love of Christ this year, the more life we will have in our journey. What do you need for the journey? We need to know as deeply as we can know how much God and Jesus Christ loves us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need to know how much you love us. We know it's in the scripture. We know it's there. We see it on the cross. But we need to know it in the deepest part of our being, to know the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of God in Jesus Christ. We invite your Holy Spirit to come because only you can convince us of that love. We invite you to show us how we can walk closely to you this year and experience your love over and over again. But, oh Lord, come right now. If you've never experienced the love of Christ, if you can't really say, I know that Christ loves me, then this is a time just to say, Lord, speak to my heart. Fill me with your love. Yet let your spirit dwell in me so richly that I have no doubt of the love of Christ for me. And if you have known and do know the love of Christ, then ask him for more. More, Lord. More of the wonderful, abundant, extravagant, amazing love. Help me know so clearly that I am loved by you, that I am free from every fear and every anxiety. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.